I'm going to take you back many, many years to the year 1508. And there was a Spanish explorer, Juan Ponce de Leon. He was a man who sailed the seas with Christopher Columbus. And he became the first to found a settlement in Puerto Rico. And while he was there, he heard many stories of a magical water source that people called the Fountain of Youth. And Ponce decided that he had to find it. And he committed his life and his journeys to find that. And after years of research, and he felt that he knew where it was, and the year now was 1513. And so off he sailed with his crew for the island which he believed contained the Fountain of Youth. And he sailed for many days, but he could not see the island, which is named Bimini. And then he spotted land, and he was overjoyed. 8 years later, he discovered that the land that he found was actually not that island, but it was Florida. And in that land, there was no Fountain of Youth that he discovered yet. And so that 8 years that I mentioned, he set sail again for Bimini. But once again, he saw land, and he still thought it was the island, but it was still Florida. And ironically, his search for the Fountain of Youth resulted in his demise, because along the way, he was attacked in Florida by native tribesmen. And despite his injuries, he set sail and he reached another land, which is Cuba. And there he entered into the hospital. And in the end, Ponce never found the Fountain of Youth. But ironically, he met his death in that hospital. Many people throughout the ages in nearly every culture throughout the world have sought after substitutes, but there are a few who have found the real thing. In North America, we have tried to find the Fountain of Youth through pills or through medicine, through whatever, through exercise. We want to keep young, through cosmetics, cosmetic surgery. And so then we'll find the real thing. This morning and the next Lord's Day, we will travel the pages of Scripture, not to the Fountain of Youth, but something that is far richer, something that is greater, something that is deeper, and that is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Fountain of Life. Now, it's been almost 2 months since we were in the Gospel of John. And so Pastor Tommy was there. He left us at the very end of chapter 4. And so this morning and for the foreseeable future, except for maybe a few times we might have a topical sermon, we will be in the Gospel of John. Gospel, as most of you know, means good news. And so we are going to have good news this morning. And so we continue this, and we are in chapter 5. And before we get into chapter 5, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John and to the beginning of it. I'm going to give you a jet tour of the Gospel of John. And so we are within the first 12 chapters of the Gospel record. In these chapters that we've looked at, the first four chapters, and the Apostle John provides us with the good news of Jesus' public ministry. So the first 12 chapters are Jesus' public ministry, and from chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, we have what is known as the prologue or an introduction to this letter. And this gospel's introduction sets the tone for the rest of the gospel. So the first 18 verses are very important. The gospel was written in the most simple Greek in the New Testament, yet through this simplicity, we have the most profound truths that are being revealed. And in this short section, we have the introduction to most of the major themes that the Apostle John hits upon. And in addition, we have a profound revelation of who Jesus Christ is. If you look at John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the prologue clearly lays out to the reader the nature of Jesus, who is the Word, and what follows can be summed up with the word incarnation, incarnation. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. If you look at chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And through the first 18 verses of John, we see Jesus' eternality. We see his pre-incarnate work. And we begin to understand that Jesus Christ is no ordinary man, but is God veiled in human flesh. And so we see the curtain begin to rise to reveal the deity of Christ. And it is directly tied to the key theme of the Gospel of John. And if you flip over to chapter 20, verse 31, that is the purpose statement for this gospel. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written," so this gospel of John is written, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so the point of this gospel is to establish the good news that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the theme of this gospel, demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in the next major section following the prologue, we can sum it up with one word: presentation. And from John 1:19 to the end of chapter 4, Jesus Christ is presented to the people of Israel and Israel's religious leaders through John the Baptist. John the Baptist says this of Jesus: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see that in chapter 1, verse 29. And in this section, we also got a glimpse of Jesus being presented for baptism, and Jesus begins to then call his first disciples, and they follow the Son of God. And now we see Jesus being presented in Galilee through his first sign. If you remember back, Pastor Tommy had told us that there are a number of signs. There are 7 signs in this gospel, and a sign is a miracle used to authenticate who Jesus is and to draw people to have life in his name. And the first sign shows us that Jesus is sovereignly there. He is sovereignly at a wedding in Cana, and he turns water into wine, which is the first sign in chapter 2. Next, Jesus is presented in Judea. Jesus makes a great impact upon the religious scene during the Passover, and Jesus is sovereignly there also as he cleanses the Jerusalem temple of some of its corruption. And then in chapter 3, we examine Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a well-established teacher of the law. In fact, Jesus says, "You are the teacher of the law." And yet he had no idea of the message of the law. And therefore, he had no regeneration of the heart. He did not have eternal life. And so Jesus is sovereignly there before him to reveal his plan of salvation, that one must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, and this is through himself, Jesus Christ. And in John 3:16, a passage, a verse that probably most of us, if not all of us, know, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now in chapter 4, we find that Jesus is also sovereignly there, being presented in Samaria, first to the woman at the well. And as a result of this divine encounter, this providential encounter, many of the Samaritans are saved. In parallel to these events, Jesus continues revealing himself to his disciples and to the lost so that they might know the Son of God and believe in him and shall not perish but have eternal life. And then finally, we see Jesus' presentation again, this time in Galilee. And Jesus is received by the people, but mostly for the wrong reasons. And as we close off in chapter 4, we witness Jesus' second sign in this gospel, which is the healing of the royal official's son who lay at the point of death. And we see that Jesus is sovereignly there, also being presented as the one who could heal the young boy by his spoken word. And Jesus, even though he was before the father, that boy's father, Jesus healed that boy from a distance, and we see the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. That through all these events, those whom God has drawn to faith, Jesus is sovereignly there, showing mercy, showing compassion and forgiveness of sins, and therefore people come to receive and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And John the Baptist believed, and his disciples believed too, and were those present in Jerusalem during Passover who also believed. In Nicodemus, we see growing belief. And added to this list is a Samaritan woman, and then many of her townspeople believed. And we can read of true saving belief in the royal official along with his household. And all these real people serve to draw our attention to Jesus Christ as the only source of true spiritual life. It flows out from Christ. He is the fountain of life, granting eternal life because he is the Son of God. And so the first four chapters just are so hard-hitting, and John just continues to go and unfolds for us, the reader, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so chapter 5 begins a new division in the gospel. And from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 12, the overall theme could be described with another single word, and this time it is opposition. This opposition comes as a result of the deepest unbelief that a person possesses. And this opposition could already be seen brewing in the background of the first four chapters, but now it comes to a boiling point. And the full-blown, outright rejection of Christ becomes overwhelmingly present, and it just continues to grow. So that is the jet tour. And let us now begin the fifth chapter of Gospel of John as we examine Jesus' third sign, what is commonly referred to as the account of the healing of the paralytic or the healing at the pool. Now allow me to read to you from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, but this morning I've divided that section of scripture into two. And we're going to focus this morning on the first seven verses, but I'll read you the context, the first 18 verses of chapter 5. And from today's passage, sets the stage for that single word, opposition, against Jesus. And as you see on the screen, we're going to look at three sections of this, the first seven verses, and we're going to look at the pool of unending despair, which is found in the first four verses, and we're going to look at and be introduced to the man of despair in the next two verses, 5 and 6, and then we are presented with the son of unexpected hope in verse 7. And so John 5, 1 to 18 states this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so through this account of the healing at the pool, we will see what happens when unending despair is met with unexpected hope. And often in our life, we find ourselves at a seemingly bitter dead end, whether it be our health or something else. We're just stuck in that position. We don't see beyond it. And yet we can be encouraged to know that when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there is always hope. And I want you to see that in this passage. And we can know that we can receive an outpouring of mercy because Jesus knows us, especially us who are his sheep. That means he knows you, every one of you, because he made you. And no matter where you are, you can turn to him for hope. And so let's dig into God's word as we come to our first section to discover the pool of unending despair in verses 1 to 4. And so once again, we see John following the footsteps of Jesus as he traveled throughout Israel. And the last time that Jesus was engaged in his ministry, we found him at Cana of Galilee in chapter 4. And Jesus had an extensive ministry, not being bound to any particular geographical location. And so the scripture says after this occasion, Jesus traveled back south some time later and he headed up to Jerusalem. And so when the Bible speaks about travel to Jerusalem, it often uses the phrase "went up" because Jerusalem is built on top of a mountain. And so when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. And he is going there to attend the feast of the Jews, as John tells us. We're not certain which feast this is. It could have been Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year, or it could have been Passover, it could have been Pentecost. But the bottom line is we don't need to know, and John didn't think it was important for us to know, because the focus of the passage is not the occasion why he went there, but it is what happens at this feast. And so in the next few verses, the three verses, starting in verse 2 to 4, we need to know that the city of Jerusalem is a fortified walled city, and there are a few entrances around the wall of the city. And the entrance that is mentioned in this passage is named the Sheep Gate. If you have a study Bible this morning in your hands, it might have maps of the city, and so you can kind of see where that is. It is that gate, the sheep gate, is located in the north wall of the city near the eastern corner of the city. And it's named Sheep Gate because this was the designated entry to bring the sheep into the city towards the temple for sacrifices. And in this area was a pool, and some call it the sheep pool. And the purpose of this pool, which is debated, was to wash the sheep that were brought into the temple for religious practices. So if that is correct, then sheep were cleaned in this pool and then transported over to the temple, which was not too far away, and those sheep would be brought through the sheep gate. Now the pool, as it states in our text, was called Bethesda, which in Aramaic, which is the common language of the day, it means house of mercy or house of outpouring. And so we begin to get a picture of what is going to happen and what this pool is all about. The pool of Bethesda was so referred to because the healings that would take place there of the invalids that gathered there. These were people who suffered from physical weakness. They were ill. They were sick. So included those who were, as John says, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And we know some details about this pool, that this pool was surrounded by five roofed colonnades. So there were these five pillars that held up a roof to cover the pool. So there were two pools in this particular pool as a whole. And it appears that one of the pools was a source of water which then filled the other. And it is known from archaeological digs that the other pool was used for Jewish ritual washings, known as a mikvah, which is used for purification for religious purposes. And it was in this era that lay a multitude of invalids as they waited and took refuge and hoped. They hoped something would happen to them physically because of their condition. And if you notice this morning as we read the passage from verse 3, it skips verse 4, depending on your translation, but most or many translations skip over verse 4 and they just go right into verse 5. And if you are in the habit of looking at footnotes, and I would encourage you to do so because the footnotes are there to enhance what is written in the scripture, then you would have known that in verse 3, it says, in my particular footnote, it says, some manuscripts insert, I'm quoting, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so this wording is sometimes there in our modern day translations, or there's a footnote because it's debated, but the best and earliest Greek manuscripts did not contain those words. And so I'm going to leave the debate to the academics. However, we can affirm that we do know that God is a merciful God, and that throughout Scripture, He willfully purposes to heal many people. And so that takes us to our next discovery, who is at the pool. And so we find number 2, the man of despair. And so in verse 5, in essence, and of different circumstances, maybe you can perhaps identify with this man of despair. We're now introduced to a very sad scene. There is an unnamed man, a man who we are told by John is stricken with a disease or sickness of some sort. He is an invalid. His body suffered some weakness or some frailty, and he had been in this condition for 38 years. That's a long time. And so for almost 40 years, or nearly four decades, people knew that this guy was genuinely sick. There was something wrong with him. And the amount of years that this man suffered underscores the magnitude of his disability. But things are going to change for this man, and his despair is going to come to an end. And it all begins when Jesus saw him lying there among all the other disabled people. And Jesus, as this verse tells us, knew that he had already been there for a long time. And that John drops a hint that builds upon the nature of Jesus as the Son of God. That Jesus knows. He knows all things. In other words, Jesus is omniscient. Omniscient means that he is all-knowing, which is a unique character of God. That he himself knew what was in man, and we saw that back in chapter 2, and then even going back to chapter 1, Jesus had that omniscience, which then builds in the bigger picture of this gospel of who Jesus is. That Jesus knew because he created us, and he knows this man. He knows every single detail of this man, just like he knows every single detail of us. That Jesus knew through supernatural knowledge. He's not just an ordinary man. In the historical setting of this account, we must not overlook something revealing, yet between the lines, details. And it's interesting to note that most people who were religious and physically well would probably just avoid the sheep pool. They would do so because of the uncomfortable unease one would experience by seeing, you know, just the worst of humanity in terms of physical condition. Like, who needs to see that? And so they would probably just stay away. And that's what the sheep pool was known for. One commentator describes it as the place where, quote, the helpless dregs of society lay in a pathetic state, end quote. In addition, another reason why most Jews, and remember, Jesus was a Jew, that they would not want to be down in that area so that they could avoid ritual impurity by being in that place amongst the unclean of society. Now let's think about this a bit. And would this be true for most of us too? Meaning that we don't want to be in such places either, right? We see it as, that's for them, and I'm not in like them, and I don't want to be in that area of our city. And you might be even thinking, and this is where I'm going with this, is that in our city, we have a place in our city which is known for where all the untouchables are, where the dregs of society stay, the lowlifes dwell. And if you haven't guessed where that is, that's the Skid Row of Vancouver, DTES, or Downtown East Side, the Hastings and Main area of our city. And even if you've been following the news last year, that activity of the Downtown East Side is even spilling over into other parts of the downtown areas. And so I ask you, how many of you have been there lately? We know it's certainly got worse. And it's gotten worse, especially with the fentanyl crisis and the growing mental health realities. I've noticed before that in that area, that it's a lot easier to find a parking spot at the ground zero of that area. And even if you move a block out, it's not that, and it's a lot harder to find parking, and you just end up circling around, or you have to pay for parking. If you know me, I just don't like to pay for parking. And so I'm the one who's circling around, or I just park down there. So the point I'm driving at is this. What was Jesus doing at the sheep pool? He is a Jew, but he is there. Why was he at the Hastings of Maine and Maine of Jerusalem? And the text doesn't give us an answer to why Jesus was there specifically, but in the context we know why he is there. But we might step back a bit and think a little bit more and meditate upon what this scene tells us. It underscores the character of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is with those who are in despair. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't ignore and pretend that they are not there, those who have troubles, who are shunned, those who are in humble means. And so I'm saying these things, giving these realities, maybe that's where you are today. Maybe that's where you were last year and that you've left that despair by the grace of God, and you're thinking about this year, where I'm going to be, what's going to happen to me, what's going to trouble me. But Jesus is there. He is the one who identifies with us, with the hurting, with the lonely, the ones no one has time for. And Jesus, indeed, tangibly shows us that he is our compassionate and a very merciful Savior. And may you know that Jesus is sovereignly there. He is sovereignly here. He is sovereignly with you in the moments of despair as you turn to follow him. It's no wonder that we find that Jesus is sovereignly there at the pool as he is about to show us a third sign in this gospel, the good news of a miracle. And so just imagine going back to that pool. Imagine what a scene it must have been, a sea of bodies hovering up around a pool of water, waters of mercy as they were known, among all the blind, the lame, and paralyzed. Jesus sovereignly sees this man. This man is laying there, and Jesus picks him out of the crowd, and this guy gets singled out. And so Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he had been in this condition for a long time. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" If we're in despair and Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" What would you say? If you were in this man's state, what would you say? How would you answer? It is obvious that the answer you likely would give would be a resounding yes. Just a simple, powerful, one word, yes. But this man doesn't give that simple, singular, direct answer to Jesus. So why does Jesus even ask the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And this is a question filled with hope and mercy. Jesus perhaps asks this question to prepare the man to respond to his loving command, which he will declare. And on the verge of this, now it's clear that Jesus is number three, the son of unexpected hope. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ, brings unexpected hope to this poor soul who had been confined by his condition for years and years and years. And now his life was about to change through an act of mercy, a miracle, the third sign that grants him hope. He's not expecting hope. He's just expecting more despair. But the son of unexpected hope appears. And so in verse 7, the man doesn't give the most obvious answer, the easy answer, if we can even call it that. If we look down at the text, we can read how he replies, and it's filled with despair. This is just sad and pouring more sad into the story. And he says to Jesus in verse 7, it says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up.'" And a sad reality can be drawn out from the sick man's answer. And from this guy's perspective, his hope was based upon the claimed supernatural ability of the waters. It was really a wishful hope at best. And the people of that time evidently believed in the myth that on occasion the waters of the pool would be miraculously stirred up, and that the first person who was to be able to jump in was going to get healed. And he tried that. He tried probably every single thing to get into that pool, but you know what happens. He's still lying there as an invalid. And for this invalid, this was his only hope. And yet it was a fleeting and hard to get to hope. And because of his condition, it really touched upon his hopelessness. It magnifies his state of despair. And the man couldn't get to the waters on his own fast enough, and there was, as he said, no one to help me. This is sad, isn't it? And what he said in response to Jesus' simple question revealed how he understood how God worked. His hope was in the waters of the pool, but if there is any irony in all of this, the healer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was standing right before him. And he couldn't see it. His despair was so foggy, it just blinded him to what was before him. And the Son of Unexpected Hope was there, ready to heal him directly and personally. Jesus himself is the living water and the fountain of life that the sick man needed. And some of you might be wondering, what is this pool where the water is stirred up? It actually gets stirred up. It takes place. Even in the questionable missing verses of part of verse 3 and 4, we get a glimpse of that. We know that, or we should know that there's no such thing as miracle healing water. And though the search continues for the fountain of youth, they're not going to find it. But it appears that at this particular pool, the sheep pool, that this pool, along with the other pools, all the pools in Jerusalem are spring-fed, and this one is no different. But it seems that at high water times at this pool, the waters become stirred up. So that's a historical reality, because the pressure from the high water table forces the infusion of spring water into the pool, and so therefore it gets stirred up. And so it's a natural occurrence, yet this pool gains some, for some reason, some mythical status during that time. And so the man's answer continues. And he says, and while I am going, another steps down before me. So he's trying. He's trying to help himself, or he's trying to get somebody to help him. And we know that he's actually gotten close to the pool enough to step in, but he doesn't get there first. He uses every single effort to get into the pool, every single time in umpteen years of his 38 years of life, of disability, someone always ends up and gets ahead of him. It's a very sad and pathetic reality for this man. Not again. Ah, oh, gosh, I used every single ounce of energy, and I didn't make it again. And so you begin to see why he answers Jesus the way he does. And it reveals his concept of God and healing and how God works. And in his mind, God always honors the one who jumps in first. And that person is the king of the castle. And he is always what? The dirty rascal. Can't make it. And when we think about this, imagine how frustrated he is. Imagine how depressed he has become, having attempted what seems so simple, so close, but yet so far. And it can also be imagined that after trying for so long that he has been pre-positioned at a very edge of the pool, because if I was him, I would just want to be right at the very edge, as close as I could be to the water. And so once I saw the water stir, I'm going to just get myself into there. But he doesn't, and he isn't able to do that. He doesn't have the means to get in, despite all that he's doing. And like he said to Jesus, that there is no one to put me into the pool. There's no one even to get, you know, maybe his strategy, get somebody so mad that they would just kick him and would fall in. I don't know if he tried that. I would probably try that if I was him, but it still did not work. And so after year, there he lays by the side of the pool, the man of despair. As we begin to wrap up, let's reflect. On a lesser level, but still with similar emotion, this kind of thing has probably happened to you, hasn't it? Or has it? It probably will, if it hasn't. You spot an open, you know, this is might be a little bit comical, but it just underscores what I'm trying to get to, you know, underscoring the emotions of despair that, you know, you're at the shopping mall, you're at the store, grocery store, you see a check stand open, it's very busy, and you start heading there for it, and you're clear, you are on a mission, and then what happens? Somebody else pushes their cart in front of you. Maybe you're at Costco, you've circled around many times, I've done that many times, and so busy there, and you see a parking spot, and you are the first one there, you start to signal, and somebody just turns the corner, and as that car kind of comes out from the spot, he's blocking you so you can't get in. You're signaling, you're waiting patiently, and you have lots of hope, and this guy who comes in behind and goes right into the spot. It really tests your sanctification, doesn't it? I've often thought, if I could just park my car right behind him, so close that he can't get out after he comes out, and I'm going to just hide somewhere in the bushes and just see what his reaction is. And you're thinking, what kind of pastor am I? I haven't done that, just to let you know. And I just sometimes does get to me, I must admit. But that's the kind of emotion that we have. We laugh at it, but when it's really serious, that emotion is also very serious. Or maybe you've been waitlisted for something that you should have gotten, justly have, and rightly should have gotten, and now you're pushed aside. Maybe you're in line for a promotion, but somebody else who's newer in the company gets it. And what about seniority? And so often we feel cheated in life. And no doubt this man probably felt very, very cheated after 38 years. And so do we sometimes look at God and how he works just like this sick man, in the same way that he looks at God and his condition, and therefore we are tempted to think and act in our despair that in order for God to notice us, we need to push our way up to the front of the line. And otherwise, he is not going to dispense his grace to us. And it's easy to fall into this trap, and often it happens to me, it happens to all of us in our short-sightedness, within our feebleness of faith. Do we think that I have something to do to get God to do something for me? But that is not faith. That is works. That man was trapped in works. And this kind of thinking and actions is not the way that God wants us to live. And thankfully, Jesus, the Son of God, is bigger than we are, a lot bigger than we are. And he is so gracious that he will teach us. And by his sanctifying power, he humbles us. He gets us to think how foolish we are. And so he gets us to where he knows we need to be. When we are in Christ, we have the Son of Unexpected Hope. It's not about us. It's not about how much we can do. It's about what Christ has done already on the cross to take care of our sin, our debt of sin, unpayable debt of sin, that we should be sent to hell, but God intervenes unexpectedly, at least from a human point of view, that he has stepped into many of your lives with the gospel so that we could be saved and given hope. And so we must continually realize that even into what awaits us this week, that we have Jesus, the Son of Unexpected Hope, and that Jesus is sovereignly there, even before you get there. And so remember that this week. He's there working things out for us, and we just need to respond to him in the right way. His will. Respond to his will. Know his word. Apply his word. Do his work. And so, as we've read the context, you know what happens next week, Lord willing, if we don't return to the Lord. And so, I'll leave it at that. Remember that we have hope in the Son of Unexpected Hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so humbled to know that you are our hope. That when we think of our salvation, we probably weren't even thinking, because of our sin nature, even thinking of salvation, let alone any care about you, Lord Jesus. But in your sovereignty and the grace of our Father God, he began to open our eyes and draw us to Christ, just as you have done in the past with this man that we have at the pool of Bethesda. That you show us your grace, and you show us your mercy, and you show us our undeserved compassion. And we, like that man, lived in despair and probably didn't even know the depths of our wickedness and our sinfulness before a great and mighty God. And so, Lord, we are thankful for your word because of the difficulties of this life. And as we draw applications out of this passage, we see that this man by the pool shares a common reality, that there is nothing new under the sun, that we live in our frailty, and yet in Christ, if we are born again, we have tremendous hope. You didn't promise to fix everything for us in this life. You fixed some things, and some things even miraculously, and yet you have left some things sovereignly because you have a purpose. And even in despair, Lord, it reminds us that we are not to despair in our circumstances. We are not to turn to ourselves, not to turn inwardly into our every being, but we are to turn to Christ. And so this year, Lord, as we think about these things, we think about the future, we think about what might even happen, and yet we don't know what will happen. Might we boast in Christ alone? Might every day be as the Lord wills, as we make our plans, as man makes his plans, you lead our steps, as the Word of God states. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for reminding us that we need to depend on you more, and that we should forsake ourselves. How great a salvation we have. And so we bow down before you, and might we bow down before you every single day of this year until you come. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.